So what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What's the first thing you think of when I say this? Are you ready? First thing that comes to your mind, church history. Did it get your pulse rate up a little bit? Are you excited about this? Well, you know, church history might not sound very exciting, but studying the history of God's church, that is the church with the capital C, the universal church, God's people, is really very exciting and I think a very important topic. So I would encourage you to consider going to the Sunday school class. It starts 2 weeks from today. If you're not able to attend the marriage class or don't think that would be appropriate for you, I would encourage you to attend Exploring Church History, taught by Tim and our intern, Will Hailstone. Very important, very exciting topic, honestly. Well, today, as we continue through the book of Acts, I would ask you to turn to chapter 15. And after all, the book of Acts is a book about the history of the church. The early church, you might call it, since the first century church. But really, church history goes back way back to the beginning of time. Because church history is about the history of God's people. And I would argue that God's people were chosen before the foundation of the earth to be holy and blameless in God's sight. And the New Testament church was just a new era of church history. But normally when we talk about church history, we think back to the time of the apostles in that first century with Jesus. And then the book of Acts records what happened thereafter. But I've got to give you a little background, a little history about the history here. Because if we just jump right into Acts chapter 15, I think you'll miss something. So let me give you a little background here that might help us better understand what's going on here in Acts chapter 15. The Apostle Paul went on his first missionary journey and went through the region of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, came back from that journey and found out about some things that were going on in Galatia that upset him quite significantly then, and we think he wrote the letter to the Galatians right after that first missionary journey, before the events in Acts chapter 15. So let me read just a little bit from the book of Galatians, which will give you a little background information, which will help us understand the passage before us today. The Apostle Paul wrote this to the church in the churches in Galatia. You can read this in Galatians chapter 1. He recalls his own history. First of all, he says in verse 11 of Galatians 1, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." And he goes on to talk about his former life. He says, verse 13, "You've heard of my former life in Judaism." You've heard about my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. "And I was advancing," he says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Notice he says here that he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. But, he continues, "when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying that after he was converted, and you heard about that when Tim preached from Acts chapter 9, that when Paul was dramatically converted, he didn't go consult with anybody in the church hierarchy. He just went out and started sharing the good news. But he continues in verse 18 of Galatians chapter 1. "Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," that's Peter, "visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorify God because of me." Then he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them," though privately before those who seemed influential, "set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, he says, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave us the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So, Paul is saying here that he had this meeting with the church leaders, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They said, Paul, you go, Paul, and you share the good news to the Gentiles, and we will remain here in Jerusalem. We'll minister to those from a Jewish background. That's the history behind the history. That's the background that we need to understand as we turn to Acts chapter 15. Now, the Bible is not a history book, and not everything is necessarily laid out for us in perfect chronological order. There's a debate about the event of all, the order of some of these events, but there's no doubt that an understanding of this background with the Apostle Paul ministering to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, will help us understand what's going on in Acts chapter 15. So now turn with me, if you would, to Acts 15. And as you turn there, let me read a brief introduction from John MacArthur, who gives us a little more background information. John MacArthur says, the wholesale entrance of Gentiles into the church was very disturbing and threatening to some of the Jewish believers. Many believed, he says, many believed that Gentiles who wanted to become Christians had to first become Jewish proselytes. They saw Christianity as the culmination of Judaism, that Gentiles were short-circuiting the process and becoming Christians without first becoming Jewish proselytes shocked and overwhelmed them. They could not conceive that pagans could simply enter the church and immediately be on an equal basis with Jewish believers. That seemed unfair to those who had devoted their lives to keeping God's law. They feared, too, that an increasingly Gentile church, Jewish culture, traditions, and influence would be lost. Given those concerns, MacArthur says, given those concerns, conflict was inevitable. So, let's see how this conflict now comes to a head as I read for you Acts chapter 15. It's a bit lengthy, I think some 35 verses, but hang with me here. I'll read the first 35 verses as we look into God's word together. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days when God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they were sent off. They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Would you pray with me now? Father, we thank you for church history. And we thank you, Lord, that these words that we just read together are inspired by you. They are your words, and you inspired Luke to write these words for us today that we might understand our history better and that we might serve you better today as your disciples. Some 2,000 years after this event occurred. Lord, help us to understand what this means to us today. Help us to serve you better as part of your church right here in Dumfries. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, every Sunday morning, some of us gather in the teen room to pray for the worship service, and I really appreciated Tim's prayer this morning. He began our time together by praying something like this. He said, Lord, we thank you that we are a small part, but a very real part of your work. You see, Crossroads is just a small part of God's church with a capital C, the worldwide universal church. All believers in Jesus Christ are gathering around the world to worship him today. And we, as we look back in church history, we can consider as part of this flow of redemptive history, which again began before the foundation of the earth and continued through Adam and Eve and Noah and his family and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and all the prophets leading up to this time of the New Testament. And here we are today, some 2,000 years later, gathered to worship and to learn from God's word because somebody shared the good news with us. This good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and we can be forgiven of our sins and be united with God through him. So, here we are a part of this redemptive plan. And how do we fit in with this? And how might we learn something from this history lesson we see from Acts chapter 15? Well, again, I said, I hope you're able to attend, if not my marriage class, perhaps the church history class. If you do attend the marriage class, we'll be talking quite a bit about what naturally comes up in any marriage, and that is how to deal with problems, differences, dissension. Because if you're married, you have marriage problems, right? Everybody has marriage problems if you're married. Dissension is inevitable in any relationship. Disagreements, dissension is part of life, isn't it? And sometimes when you're in a marriage relationship or any kind of friendship, really, and you have a disagreement, some dissension, you have to look at not only what is the surface problem, what the counselors might call the presenting problem or the presenting issue, but then you have to look a little deeper and say, what's really going on underneath? What really might be the deeper cause of this problem? What's the sin in your own heart that's causing this issue to come forward? A few examples I'd like to read for you that might help us think clearly about what's the issue behind the issue. What's the deeper problem? Two families come in for counseling with a rebellious teenager who is cutting herself. One family says, just fix what's wrong with her. After hearing the parents' heartbreak about the situation, they're asked to consider ways they might change. But the father says angrily, I'm not the problem, she is, just fix her. The wife looks down at her lap and says little. They leave just as angry as they came. A second family comes in and shares a similar set of events. When asked to consider ways they might change, this couple responds with humility and grace, a willingness to learn and to change, and they go on to see their daughter and the whole family transformed by God's grace. You see, they got to the deeper issues. Second scenario, a new pastor and his wife moved to a small congregation of only about 50 people in Pennsylvania. The pastor has been trained in church revitalization, and both the husband and wife are eager to get involved and see God work. Early on, the pastor's wife makes some suggestions for how the church fellowship dinners are run, and she's quickly told to mind her own business. The only person who operates the kitchen is Jane. Nobody else is allowed in there. Really? The pastor's wife asks. How long has Jane been running the kitchen? Maybe she's burned out or would like some help in there. The others say, you can try, but Jane doesn't allow anyone to help. She's been running the kitchen for about 20 years. What's going on with Jane? What's the deeper issue there? Third scenario, very briefly here. A military family moves from a very conservative church called Faith Presbyterian in the southeast to a more casual military chapel overseas. The first week in their new location, they attend the chapel with friends who they had also worshiped with at Faith Press. Most people are dressed in shorts and t-shirts, but this husband is wearing a suit and tie. Another family who also attended the more conservative church said to him, dude, you're still wearing the uniform of Faith Presbyterian. They would talk about how cool they were about dress code that people even preach sometimes in the pulpit with shorts and sandals. It was a kind of a common point of pride. Finally, the issue did come up in Sunday school, and it was asked, what is the point of not judging people based on dress code if you go on to judge the person in a suit and tie? Here we are trying not to judge someone in shorts, but we find it okay to judge a person in a suit. Aren't you doing the things you say you don't do? Many issues in churches, in relationships, that appear to be causes of dissension, but really there's always deeper issues, right? So what's going on here in Acts chapter 15 is a very important issue. It gets the very heart of our relationship with God. The issue is, what is required for salvation? This isn't about dress code or about what color the new carpeting should be in the church. This is the basis of our faith. This is, what does it take to be a Christian? And you can just imagine the argument. I mean, like John MacArthur told us, this is inevitable. Some conflict is inevitable. You've got people from a Jewish background who really saw Christianity as just a new brand of Judaism in some ways. And then you've got people who came to faith through the Apostle Paul from all over the region, from outside Jerusalem, from a non-Jewish background. They were Gentiles. And inevitably, you've got some conflict here. So you can just imagine this debate here where Mr. Pharisee stands up and says, all right, let's just get to the bottom of this. I'll tell you what. I don't think these people are really saved. I think they've got to be circumcised. Wow. This is a big deal. Well, the Lord gives us this story here and shows us how our spiritual forefathers dealt with this issue, how they resolve this dissension, not for just historical information, but to maybe help us understand how we can continue to resolve problems today. So what did they do? And what we might do today to resolve whatever dissension might come up? Well, I see five principles here that they did in this early church story. First of all, identify the issue. What really is the issue? Look at verse 2. After they had no small dissension and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to what? To the apostles and the elders about this question. About this question. Now we saw, I just read for you some scenarios from other churches and other times, and those are very helpful. But here, this question was the very basis for salvation. Let me suggest to you that when you define the issue, it helps bring clarity to the discussion. But let me also suggest that what might be helpful is to take the issue and set it aside. Don't make every issue a personal problem. Don't take every conflict to the personal level. Say, look, we have this question. Let's set it aside and consider it. And this is my view, and what's your view? And then under God's authority, let's try to resolve it. Set the issue aside. But you must, first of all, define the issue. Next, tell your story. Tell your story. Look at verses 3 and 4. What did they do? They were sent on their way by the church. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. They described in detail what they had seen happen. And this added to the discussion, you see. And then in verse 4, they came to Jerusalem. They were welcomed by the church. And what did they do? They declared all that God had done with them. So tell your story. You see, God is sovereign over all. God is sovereign even over your experiences. And the Lord has brought you to a situation to help resolve some problems, to help contribute to maybe solving this matter of dissension. And whatever experiences he's given you are important. So tell your story. Dan Allender, in his book, To Be Told, says this about our stories. He says, we don't just have stories, we are a story. He says, it is our responsibility to know our story so we can live it out more intentionally and boldly for the great story, the gospel. God writes our story not just for our own enlightenment and insight, but to enlighten others and to reveal his own story through our story. So know your story and tell your story. Maybe you're in a relationship where a source of conflict is finances. And as you think about your story, maybe there's something in your background that is causing you to feel very strongly about spending money or not spending money. And you might feel like, well, I really shouldn't let this, you know, let my past be a hang-up for me here. Well, no, don't think of it that way. Think of the Lord's given you this experience, and maybe it's a valuable insight you've got because of your background to bring to the issue. So, identify the issue, tell your story. Next, listen. Don't just tell your story, but listen. Look at verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up. Debate, this implies some give and take, right? It's not just a series of speeches. There's some debate. There's some give and take. There's, oh, I understand. Okay, that's a good point. Well, how about this? There's some back and forth. There's some debate. There's some listening going on. Somebody once said, of course, there's a reason why the Lord gave us two ears and only one mouth. We're supposed to listen to each other. And in fact, this passage tells us very obviously that they listened to each other. Look at verse 12. The assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul. The next verse, verse 13, James replied, brothers, listen to me. So obviously it's important to listen to one another. And by the way, listening is not just an exercise in pausing and waiting and thinking about what you're going to say next. Listening is really trying to hear what the other person is saying and taking it in for yourself. Next, make a decision. Make a decision. Look at verse 19. James, after hearing all this, says, my judgment is, and he goes on. But even then, more people are involved. And he says in verse 22 here, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch. So they made a decision. Now, this can be difficult. Making a decision can be difficult because guess what? Somebody is not going to get their way. If you have a difference of opinion and you hear both sides and you make a decision, somebody is going to feel like they lost the argument. Colin Dunn, one of our ruling elders, has led the church through many discussions and strategic planning meetings and so forth, and he often says, everybody gets their say. Everybody gets their say, but not everybody gets their way. And I would add to that, and that's okay. It's fine. Everybody gets their say, but not everyone gets their way. It's not possible, because if you have differences of opinion, you can't do both opposite things, okay? You've got to make a decision. We want what the Lord wants. So someone is not going to get their way, and that's okay, because we all are seeking the Lord. And this leads then to the final point I want to make here in these principles I see laid out in Acts chapter 15. And that is, after the decision is made, you remain united. You remain united. Look at verse 25. It seemed good to us, they say, having come to one accord. Wow, they came to one accord. What does that mean? Does it mean that everybody was persuaded one way or the other? No. But it still means they were united. It means that if you're in the minority opinion, you say, okay, I'm in the minority opinion, but I'm going to go along with the majority. We're going to remain united about this. So, keep in mind that this does not necessarily mean unity does not necessarily mean uniformity. It doesn't mean everyone is the same. Neither does it mean unanimity. It doesn't mean it's unanimous decision, but you remain united. But this leads to a much more important point, because, you know, we can look at this passage and say, well, I see these principles emerging. I see that it's helpful for us to make decisions, to maybe go through and do these things that the apostles did 2,000 years ago. And those of us who are Presbyterians would say, oh, look, this is the first meeting of the General Assembly. You know, I mean, it says right there, verse 12, you know, even these translators say all the assembly fell silent. And we like to see our own church government sort of in this passage. Those are from churches of a more hierarchical form might say, oh, well, wait, looks to me like James was the archbishop. James made the decision. Well, I really don't think it's important either way, because the main thrust of this passage is, as helpful as it might be to see some principles that we can use today for decision making, for resolving dissension, as helpful as that might be, the main thrust of this passage is really neither of these. The main thrust of this passage is that we are to remain united in Christ. You see, the issue here, the background again, was salvation. The issue was, do these people have to be circumcised to be included in the church? F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, summarizes the situation this way. As the church was growing, as the Apostle Paul was preaching the good news to the Gentiles, and more people were coming into the church that were outside of the Jewish traditions, he says, before long there would be more Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians in the world. Many Jewish Christians no doubt feared that the influx of so many converts from paganism would bring about a weakening of the church's moral standards. And the evidence of Paul's letter shows that their misgivings were not unfounded. How was this situation to be controlled, he asks. Some members of the Jewish Jerusalem church had a simple answer. Since so many Jews had failed to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, they would have conceded the necessity of admitting Gentiles into the Messianic community in order to make up the full complement. But, he says, those Gentiles should be admitted on terms similar to those required of proselytes to Judaism. They must be circumcised and assume the obligation to observe the Mosaic law. So that's the issue. So, the question for them was, are these Gentile converts, are they to remain separate but equal in the church? Do they really have all the rights and privileges of anyone who's adopted into God's family? Are we going to continue this us and them sort of attitude? We, as we look at this passage, can conclude today the important point to learn here is not the procedures of how to make decisions, but the fact that we must strive for unity with our fellow believers in Jesus Christ, even or especially those who are different from us. So let's get to the heart of the matter here in the time we have remaining, and look at, you see how this comes to a head with Peter's contribution. You might say Peter's speech in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 and following. Peter's contribution resulted in this decision. So what does Peter actually say? Well, Peter says, first of all, that this is God's church. He says, brothers, this is not our church. It's God's church. It's the body of Christ, which is made up of God's people, all of God's people, redeemed by Christ. And it's all by God's grace through faith in Christ. First of all, God's church, the body of Christ. Notice he says here in verse 7. He stood up. He starts and says this. He says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice. Who made the choice of who's in the church? God made the choice. It's not up to us. God chose these people. Now he's saying he also chose him, Peter, to speak through him. God, but it's all from God. See, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter is reminding them, and we're reminded today, that we are a part of God's church. It's not our church. And only he knows the heart. Look at verse 8. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. So, I'm reminded of Barbara Wilshire years ago. Told me a joke that you might have heard before about St. Peter giving the tour of heaven, you know. And you can use this for any denomination. We use it for Presbyterians. But, you know, he's taking a group of Presbyterians on a tour of heaven. Well, I guess to make the joke on the Presbyterians, I should say, he's giving a tour of Baptists. A tour. He's giving a tour to some Baptists, and they go past this group of people. And St. Peter says, shh, keep quiet as we go past these people. They're Presbyterians. They think they're the only ones here. You can use that for any church group, I guess. You know, I wonder, are we going to be surprised by some of the people we see in heaven? Because we have in our mind that you know, Christians are just like us somehow. Earlier, we sung a song, our first song of praise today, to God be the glory. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yield his life as an atonement for sin, and open the life gate that all may go in. That all may go in. That doesn't mean everybody is going to be saved. This is not a song about universalism. Everybody's going to heaven. But it's a song about the fact that all may go in, all without distinction. Different kinds of people. The kids sing a song, red and yellow, black and white. They're all precious in God's sight. All people without distinction are part of God's church. So, are you really, truly a part of God's church? Or are you just kind of playing the game? You're just kind of going along? God only knows who's a part of his church. It is his church, not our church. Secondly, this church consists of God's people. God's people. Those who have been born again. Look at verse 8 again. Peter says, God knows who, he knows the heart, who he heart bore witness to them by what? By giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. This is what we call regeneration. Jesus said you must be born again, right? And if you are born again, then you come to understand, oh, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, and you come to faith. And God makes that choice. It's not up to us. It's God's church, and God's people are a part of his church, and it's whoever he decides to regenerate, to give new life. And notice he says here, just as he did to us. Verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them. So, when you look at someone else who's different from you, who's a professing Christian, what do you see? Well, who you should see is a brother or sister in Jesus Christ, as different as they are. They talk different. They look different. They're from a different tradition. They're from a different continent. Who knows? But they're brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm delighted to know that I think it was 3 weeks ago while I was out of town, Tim, preaching from God's Word, issued a challenge to us, the congregation. He said, could we not only go on a mission trip, but could we welcome missionaries here? In other words, could we welcome someone from another continent maybe? From Africa, from Asia, from who knows where, and say, you know, we want to submit to you in the sense of we know that you're here to help us. That'd be wonderful to recognize we're part of God's church and others who are very different from us have been chosen and given new life and are part of God's people just as we are. So he makes no distinction here. So we're talking here about unity, understanding God's church, which consists of God's people. And thirdly, it's all by God's grace. It's all by God's grace. Look at verse 11. Luke writes, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And then he adds, just as they will. You see, there's no differences. In terms of our status before God, we're the same. We're all broken sinners. So the rich old lady in Southern California needs a Savior just as much as the impoverished boy in Africa. And the teenage girl who's cutting herself needs a Savior and needs to understand the gospel just as much as her father does, who's embarrassed and angry about the situation. Do you realize that the difference between you, believer in Jesus Christ, the difference between you and someone sitting in prison right now who's a believer in Jesus Christ is about this much? Because your sins aren't maybe crimes or you haven't been caught. There's no difference. We're all the same at the foot of the cross. We are God's people, redeemed by Christ from a variety of backgrounds, and it's all by God's grace. Again, verse 11. And he mentions here this yoke. He says, why would you put this burden on people? Why have them carry this yoke, he says. Verse 10. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He's talking here about the extra rules and regulations and traditions and dietary laws and all this stuff that they couldn't even adhere to themselves. A yoke was what? It was like in New Testament times, 2,000 years ago, a yoke was just a very crude device, a big beam or a big log that were put on the necks of beasts of burden. And then maybe a rope or something tied around their neck. And very often they'd use these to keep two of these oxen or two beasts of burden working together with this yoke. It came to symbolize slavery or at least a lack of freedom. Saying, why are you doing this to them? Peter's only being honest here. Peter's saying, look, we don't obey the law perfectly either. So why would you say they have to be circumcised? They have to obey these traditions. So must we obey God's law? Of course. But Jesus says in chapter 23 of Matthew, about the Pharisees, that they don't practice what they preach. They don't practice what they preach, he says, and they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves, he says, they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So our relationship with God is by grace through faith. And when we understand this more clearly, the natural result is what? Unity. That's the point of Acts chapter 15. Not that they had this meeting in the General Assembly and laid out these principles, as important as that might be. The point is we're all in this together. Red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in God's sight. So as we think again about these situations I mentioned earlier, the teenager cutting herself, two different families, two different teenagers. Again, when asked to consider ways they might change, quote, this couple responds with humility and grace, a willingness to learn and to change, and they go on to see their daughter and the whole family transformed by God's grace. And then there was Jane, who wouldn't let anyone else in the kitchen. What's up with that? Maybe she enjoys this yoke she's got on her neck. Oh, no, this is my, get out of here, right, yeah. What's going on there? You know, sometimes we put burdens on ourselves. Oh, it's just my cross to bear. To somehow feel good about ourselves or something. You know, look, Jesus has paid for your sins, okay? You don't have to repay God for this. And the military family who encountered situation with the dress code, the unwritten dress code. How silly that an unwritten dress code can become a source of pride. It happens. So, are you doing anything to perpetuate this idea of us and them? Whatever that might be. Racially, economically, geographically, north and south, other continents, whatever. Are you doing anything to perpetuate this? Well, of course, as we come to inevitable difficulties, differences, dissension, as the Bible calls it here, it might be helpful to identify the issue and tell your story and listen to the other person and make a decision and resolve to remain unified regardless. That's all helpful, but bottom line is what keeps us unified, or who keeps us unified, is an understanding that we are a part of God's church, the body of Christ, made up of God's people, redeemed by Christ. And it's all by grace through faith in Christ. So would you pray with me? Oh Lord, forgive us for maintaining whatever might be in our hearts that is separating us from our fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Whether they are of other continents, other traditions, or sitting right next to us in our assembly here today. We thank you, Lord, that we, in fact, are one in Christ. And as Tim prayed earlier today, we are so grateful that we are a small part, but a very real part of your church, of your work, and a part of your grand plan for redeeming the world. All people, red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in your sight, Lord. Thank you for this privilege, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.